I am very grateful now to be fully recovered from the concussion. It was kind of a weird event. Just bending over to pick up some food on the floor, I touched the wall, and down came a shelf right on top of my head. Pain instantly. You know how that feeling is. You get hit on the head at some point. Think this hurts, but you're not sure how bad it hurts or how you might be injured. I knew a little later that morning when I went right back to bed and something was wrong. Made it back here. Went to the doctor here in Kansas City, and in the doctor's office, they had me go through a number of little tests. Can you do this? Can you do that? Close your eyes, do all these kinds of things. I had told them that I drove there. I had driven. I had done some normal activities, but I still didn't feel just right. I felt pretty foggy, tired, still had a headache. I just felt my head was hot, like my brain was swollen. Okay, do all these kinds of things. Well, there doesn't seem to be any damage. And the physician explained to me that if I had a concussion that was severe, there would be certain things I couldn't do, and my digestive system would be affected. I wouldn't be able to keep anything down, and I'd be so blurred of vision that I wouldn't be able to walk straight, wouldn't be able to close my eyes and touch my fingers in certain combinations or follow directions and that kind of thing. And I could. And she went on to explain that when someone has a concussion because of a sharp blow in one location, the brain is actually bruised there. That's what a concussion is. So it's just if you have a sharp blow in one location, they have a certain designation for this kind of a concussion. But what it results in practical terms is the brain is actually bruised in two places. And I didn't know this. But this is kind of funny. Our heads are all bigger than our brains. You're big-headed. He's a big-headed person. He's beyond his brains that we are. Our cranium is much larger, and our brain is not actually a very large organ, but there's a good bit of fluid around our brains to protect them, because if we're injured, or if our brains are injured, obviously it affects our entire body, and it can be devastating, even ending of life. So God has designed our brains, as well as many animals with a cranium, to have this sac of fluid around the brain to protect it. And it allows the brain to actually bounce. So when you have a concussion because of a sharp blow in one place, they actually test the opposite side of the brain spatially. The exact opposite place. So I got hit in the back of the head on the right. So the physician asked me several questions and wanted to think about the front left portion of my brain to see if it functioned well, because I likely had a bruise there as well. The brain bounces when it's hit in any one place. It bounces just the opposite and can have a bruise there depending on how hard the hit is to the head. So I had to go through these things and all's fine and just took a few days, feel great now, just normal, no complications, no issues to come. But it was interesting to think about a bounce in your brain and an opposite kind of reaction. I want to think this morning about God's character and the necessity that when we think about God's character and one attribute of God, in some ways, not exactly, but in some ways, to think about the opposite character of God in the sense of God's character is similar to humanity's. Obviously, there are things about God, omniscience, omnipotence, knowing all things, all-powerful, that humans don't have an ability to share. But there are certain characteristics of God that humans share. Love, mercy, anger, wrath, kindness, so forth. These communicable attributes of God, as they have sometimes been called, we share them with God, to think about one and to think about its opposite. Because sometimes it's the case that the Bible speaks about a certain character of God, one of these communicable, these shared attributes of God, in a certain context, and it's helpful for us to think about how God is not limited in his character to that situation, to that context, And this is where we have an opportunity to distinguish between humanity and God. For us, it's the case that we can be isolated in our actions and especially in our emotions and their motives. You know this to be the case with yourself, or you've seen it in other people. You can be full of love and feel like you have absolutely no anger or wrath in you at all. Think if you're married, of your wedding day and such love for your spouse. Think of the moment your child was born if you're a parent. Think of the day that you received a job promotion or some kind of blessing, the highlight of joy. There's absolutely no sadness in you, it feels like. Or think of a time when you're slighted, when you've got the short end of the stick and you're hot and you're angry and this is wrong, or when you're grieving and sad and you've experienced something or you've seen some kind of an action that just breaks your heart. And you feel like there's absolutely no joy in your life. As creatures, we are affected by the events around us, and those events affect our emotional state, even to the degree that we can be isolated in our emotional state. And that one emotion can determine our actions. This is not ever the case with God. All that God is, does all that God does. There's never been a time when God was not whole or complete in Himself, such that all of His actions are motivated by all that He is. All of His emotions are actually present, even when the Bible speaks about His wrath or His compassion. All that God is does all that God does. That would be a helpful phrase for you to think about as you read through the prophets and Jeremiah especially, even into the New Testament. All that God is does all that God does. That'll be helpful for us today as we think about God's emotions in Jeremiah. This won't be the first time. We've hinted at it previously, but we'll continue to see Jeremiah, this emotional prophet, and we know this from Lamentations, his laments, and Jeremiah's weeping and sadness. Why is that? Why does Jeremiah weep? Why is he sad? Today, we'll see here in chapter 11 and chapter 12, why is Jeremiah angry? Why is he full of wrath? Because God is. He is sharing with God in God's emotional state throughout the book and throughout his recorded writings. And here in chapters 11 through 13, we jump into what is in some ways a dialogue between the Lord and Jeremiah, somewhat reflective of the Lord and Job in some places where there's dialogue toward the end of the book of Job. But here it's this sharing that Jeremiah has in the Lord's emotional situation and how the Lord is acting and how Jeremiah is acting. And we see commonness between the two. But then we see a distinction between God's character and His emotions and Jeremiah's. God, all that God is, does all that God does, such that His wrath and His expressions that He will end the covenant, He will judge His people for their failures, is not different than His compassion for them, where Jeremiah, it seems, can't have the both at the same time. This is God in His glory and His greatness. We're thinking about God's emotions, Jeremiah's emotions in this dramatic dialogue. John Feinberg, theologian at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, writes this: at various times, God expresses His emotions or speaks of His intention to act in accord with those emotions. He says this of His anger, His jealousy, His compassion and mercy. Such passages indicate God's mental state at the time of the utterance, or His intention to act in accord with His emotions. God, an emotional being, a being who is integral, who is coherent and acting in a certain way because of a certain situation, and all that He is doing all that he does. And we see that even here. Wrath and compassion. Not in perfect tension, because that would imply that there's some potential for error or for an extreme that would need to be held in tension by the other side, but in perfect harmony. Wrath, compassion, God being God, entirely holy. Thinking about God's justice and his wrath this morning in Jeremiah 11 through 13, chapter 11, we'll note that God was justified in his anger at Judah's covenant failure. Chapter 11, we'll notice, reads a good bit like the latter portion of Deuteronomy, chapters 32 through 35 in Moses' sermon. And the people renew the covenant, and Moses says it's going to be a failure. It's going to be broken. And Jeremiah 11 repeats that, it seems. And Jeremiah wished for God to execute this wrath. It's almost as if chapter 11 is the statement of the Lord. This is what the people have done wrong. This is the way it is in Jeremiah interacting with the Lord. Yes, it's so, and they've even come against me. So hurry up, Lord. Get about it. Let your wrath be exercised now. And in chapter 12, the first paragraph, that's what Jeremiah essentially says. Why is it taking you so long, God? Hustle about this. In some ways, similar to what Hosea speaks to the Lord in Hosea. Hurry up. Hurry this along. And the Lord comes back to Jeremiah here in chapter 12, and he expresses his compassion for the people. Yes, he is a God of wrath, but there's compassion. And God's compassion is so rooted in his sense of justice expressed in chapter 11 that the beginning of chapter 13 is a series of objective demonstrations of why God feels the way he does. The linen underwear event, the smashing of the wine jars. These are prophetic, objective demonstrations that allow the people, and Jeremiah as well, to experience why God is acting the way he is. These prophetic demonstrations, these object lessons, in effect show God is justified, this is going to happen, and he's full of compassion until the day it does. Look with me just at the final verse that we're looking at today, the end of chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13. The final phrase, and then we'll jump back to chapter 11 and walk through it. The final phrase of chapter 13. For how long yet? Jeremiah's question, echoing the word of the Lord, brings us to the very point that allows us to put together God's wrath, his just anger, and his compassion. There's a timetable working. That timetable will end in a recognition that the covenant is done, but every moment until that time is a day of the Lord's compassion toward his people. A brokenhearted God at their covenant failure until the day ordained when the covenant would end. God was justified in his anger at Judah's covenant failure, chapter 11. And though Jeremiah wanted him to hustle about it, the first paragraph of chapter 12, God was compassionate. Compassionate to demonstrate to the people their situation and his compassion until the day the covenant was done. So, God's case against his people, chapter 11. God's justice, God's justified stance in his anger at the people. Chapter 11, pick it up with me. And this is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen to the words of this covenant. Tell them to the men of Judah, the residents of Jerusalem. You must tell them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let a curse be on the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your ancestors when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. I declared, obey me, do everything that I command you, and you'll be my people. I will be your God in order to establish the oath I swore to your ancestors to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is today. Can you imagine a more succinct paragraph that summarizes the Old Testament to this point? Talk about an economy of words. Here it is. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. I brought you into this land. I planted you here. This is, in one paragraph, a summary of Deuteronomy. This is the way Deuteronomy begins, the first several chapters, an historical review of all that God had done for his people, bringing them out. And then here, these last few verses that we read, the last few verses of this first paragraph of Jeremiah 11, this is exactly a summary of the end of Deuteronomy, chapters 32 and following. There is a curse because of your actions. If you live this way, you'll be blessed. If you live this way, you'll be cursed. That is the framework of Moses' sermon at the end of Deuteronomy. And God says, well, you've lived the latter way, and so curse is coming. Notice what Jeremiah answers. Look at the last phrase of verse 5. What did he say? Sometimes when I'm preaching, this will happen. Someone will say, it's like the Lord's preaching. You get it? There's one audience. Amen, Lord. Why do people say amen? Because they agree. Amen means so be it. Yes, I agree. Jeremiah's agreeing. Yes, Lord. The Lord continues. Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah, the streets of Jerusalem. Obey the words of this covenant. Carry them out. I warned your ancestors from the day I brought them out of Egypt, yet they did not obey. Verse 8, they didn't pay attention. Verse 9, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been discovered among the men of Judah and the residents of Jerusalem. The conspiracy is broadly conceptualized here, not just in this paragraph, but in Jeremiah so far. The conspiracy is just this. The people are free to go to the temple of the Lord, chapter 7. They go in. They think their worship is, look, we've got the temple yet. Certainly there's no wrath coming upon us. We still have the temple. We still have the cult. We still have all of these things. It doesn't matter if we're not caring for those in need. It doesn't matter how we live outside. It doesn't matter about our idolatry. We can still come here. And God says it's a conspiracy. That's what's happening. Verse 10, they have returned to the sins of their ancestors who refused to obey my words. They have followed other gods to worship them. The house of Israel, the house of Judah, broke my covenant. Go on down to verse 15. What right does my beloved have to be in my house, having carried out so many evil schemes? We've thought already about God's coherence in his emotional character, that to say God's love and God's wrath are not, in fact, opposites, because all that God is does all that God does. But Judah doesn't have integrity. There's no problem living this way outside and coming on in. This is God's problem with his people. This is the conspiracy. He calls it evil schemes, verse 15. Notice the final phrase of verse 15. Can holy meat prevent your disaster? So you can rejoice? Holy meat here, a metaphor for your ritual activities of worship. They won't prevent the disaster because of the way you act. The Lord named you a flourishing olive tree, beautiful, well-formed fruit. He set fire to it. Look at verse 17. The Lord of hosts who planted you has declared disaster against you because of the harm the house of Israel and the house of Judah have brought on themselves. Look at verse 17. Provoking me to anger by burning incense to Baal. Verse 17 has a number of windows for seeing God's character and his activity. He is a God who is angry at sin. He is a God who expresses that anger. And he is a God who feels the pain. He recognizes that the people have hurt themselves in this. The flow of Jeremiah 13, 17, or 11, 17 here is almost as if we move from God recognizing they've harmed themselves and provoking himself to anger. And Jeremiah is ready to share. He's ready to participate. Chapter 11 there, verse 18, the Lord informed me, so I knew. Then you helped me to see their deeds. It's here where Jeremiah, speaking anthropomorphically, steps beside the Lord and just, yes, agrees entirely with what the Lord is saying. Verse 19, I was like a docile lamb, Jeremiah speaking of himself, led to slaughter. I didn't know that they had devised plots against me. Let's destroy the tree with its fruit. Let's cut him off from the land of the living so that his name will no longer be remembered. This is what Jeremiah understands his opponents to be saying about him, not God. This is Jeremiah's opponents talking about him, and Jeremiah's talking to the Lord about it. This is what they said they're going to do to me. In a sense, Lord, I feel how you feel. Yes, they rejected you, and they've rejected me too. I feel how you feel. Verse 20, but Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them. I've presented my case to you. This is very similar to Hosea speaking about the Chaldeans. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the people of Anatoth who want to take your life. They warn, you must not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will certainly die at our hand. Therefore, this is what the Lord of hosts says, I am about to punish them. The young men will die by the sword. Their sons, daughters will die by famine. Jeremiah, remember, is the audience of this sermon, and he already said, amen. You can see, you go, God. You go. God is justified in his anger. Jeremiah says so. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 11 has noted that God is justified in his anger. They broke the covenant. Jeremiah is agreeing, and he grows bold. 12, 1 through 4. You will be righteous, Lord, if I bring a case against you. Yet I wish to contend with you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? I've noted this already in the Minor Prophets. It's throughout the Psalms. This is a frame of reference for complaint against God. Why is it that the wicked prosper and those who are righteous, who does Jeremiah have in mind? Himself. Why are they suffering when the wicked are prospering? Why are you letting this happen, God? You said you are a just God, and Jeremiah has heard the sermon of chapter 11 and he has said amen. Then why aren't you getting about it? I wish to contend with you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? You said they're going to be destroyed. Why do the treacherous live at ease? You planted them. They've taken root. They've grown and produced fruit. You're on their lips, far from their conscience. But you do something about this. As for you, you know me, Lord. You see me. You test whether my heart is with me. Drag the wicked away like sheep to slaughter. Set them apart for the day of killing. How long will the land mourn, the grass of every field wither, because of the evil of its residents? Hear Jeremiah here, or rather hear Deuteronomy echoing in the back of your mind. If you go into the land and you don't obey me, the land is going to not produce what it should. The people have said, he cannot see our end. He cannot see what our end will be. Commentator James Thompson writes that here in the first paragraph of chapter 12, we have one of Jeremiah's confessions. The problem raised is the age-old question of why the wicked should flourish. They're God's creatures. It lay in his power to bring them to judgment. But they've pursued their evil ways unchecked, caused innocent men to suffer. Why, for example, should Jeremiah, God's servant, called to declare his word to disobedient Israel, be subjected to the treacherous plots of the men of his own village, the ones he just said would be destroyed? It's as if Jeremiah grows bold after the sermon, wanting to apply it. He said amen, so he goes up to God. How come you are slow to act? You said you are angry. Get to it. Chapter 12 and verse 5. Confrontation. If you have raced with runners and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? The Lord replies to Jeremiah in metaphor. It seems that this is often the way the Lord helps his people understand him. metaphor allows comparison. It allows interpretation. A number of ways that perhaps Jeremiah 12:5 could be interpreted, but it may be the best case to understand that Jeremiah is racing with runners, and those runners are maybe the men of Anatoth, the people who are coming against him. And they have worn Jeremiah out. That's why he's coming to the Lord. So if you've raced with runners and they've outdone you, that's why you're complaining to me, they've worn you out, how can you compete with horses? How can you compete with me, in a sense, my logic, Jeremiah? If they've worn you out, how can you? You're really questioning me? This is the way the text, in fact, may be best interpreted. If you stumble in a peaceful land, what will you do in the thickets of the Jordan? Even your brothers, your own father's household, even they were treacherous to you. Even they have cried out loudly after you. Do not have confidence in them, though they speak well of you. It's here where we think back to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah, I'm placing you as a prophet, and it is going to be hard for you. Do not be dismayed by them, or I will dismay you before them. In other words, Jeremiah, don't pay attention to what they say about you, and don't misunderstand my wrath, is the bigger perspective. Don't misinterpret my anger and my justice, because I am a God of justice. I am angry, but I am also a God of compassion every day until that covenant is done, till the day I've designed it to be done, Jeremiah would understand the Lord to say. Verse 7, I have abandoned my house. I have deserted my inheritance. I have given the love of my life into the hand of her enemies. My inheritance has acted toward me like a lion in the forest. Verse 10, many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled my land. They have made it desolation, verse 11. All the land is desolate. Verse 13, they have sown wheat but harvested thorns. They have exhausted themselves but have no profit. This is what the Lord says, verse 14, concerning all my evil neighbors who attack the inheritance that I bequeath to my people Israel, I am about to uproot them from their land. I will uproot the house of Judah from among them. After I have uprooted them, verse 15, I will once again have compassion on them and return each one to his inheritance, to his land. If they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, just as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they will be built up among my people. This is the Lord's compassion. Yes, anger at sin. Yes, compassion at His people because of His name and because of His covenant and this inheritance that He wants. And here a preview of what Jeremiah will speak later and what we understand more broadly in the New Testament about this people being brought back together in this land. This is God's compassion and concerns for His own name. Underneath the flow of all of Jeremiah 11 through 13, and I tried to note this earlier by having us look at the last verse of chapter 13, is God's timetable. God's sovereignty over time, His appointed day of judgment, just as Paul spoke about in Acts 17, God has appointed a day in which He's going to judge everyone. This allows God to be angry and to be compassionate at the same time, altogether unique. He's angry at sin, He's angry at the sin of Judah here, and He's compassionate at His people, and He's jealous for His name. I've mentioned Deuteronomy 32 a number of times already this morning in the book of Deuteronomy, just ringing, I think, in what the Lord says. It was Jonathan Edwards that preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it was one verse of Deuteronomy that inspired that sermon, Deuteronomy 32, 35. And at the outset of the sermon, Edwards, in commenting on the text of Deuteronomy 32, 35, says this, "The reason why the people are not fallen already and do not fall now is only that God's appointed time is not come. Then they will be left to fall as they are inclined by their own weight." Edwards understood just from the phrase of God's timetable, an appointed time, and because God is awaiting that day, he is angry at sin every day, all day long, and compassionate to people, both at the same time. It's this compassion that's spoken of here in verse 15 that Jeremiah states in chapter 13 and verse 17. Forward with me just a bit to chapter 13 and verse 17. We'll come back and think just briefly about the two symbolic acts at the beginning of chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse, pick it up with me in verse 17. Listen and pay attention. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before you, your feet stumble on the mountains at dusk. You wait for light, but he brings darkest gloom, makes thick darkness. Verse 17. But if you will not listen, my innermost being will weep in secret because of your pride. This is Jeremiah's compassion, his feelings for the people because of their actions. My eyes will flow with tears, Jeremiah's eyes, for the Lord's flock has been taken captive. God is justified in his anger toward Judah, and Jeremiah wanted to get about it. Get to it, Lord. But this delay is God's compassion. This delay is not without an objective demonstration. And I think that's one way to understand the broader flow of about chapter 12 and verse 6 through the rest of chapter 13. The initial paragraphs of chapter 13, we have two instances where Jeremiah takes up these symbolic acts. These are not unique to Jeremiah. Ezekiel is commanded to do some of the same kinds of things. Here, Jeremiah does two things, and we think them a little bit strange. He's to purchase underwear and go put them somewhere. Pick up the text with me, verse 13. This is what the Lord said, or chapter 13, verse 1. Go buy yourself linen underwear, put them on, don't get wet. Don't go in a pool of any kind. So I bought underwear as the Lord instructed me. The word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the underwear you bought, are wearing, go at once to the Euphrates River and hide it in a rocky place. The Euphrates River from where Jeremiah is at is about 700 miles, 3 months journey. So it's not across the street. Okay? It's not the Jordan River. It's not the it's not the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. It's not the Dead Sea. It's not going back to Egypt. It's the Euphrates River. It's the land of the Chaldeans. It's the land of Israel's enemies. It's the land known as the place where the world view that has come upon Israel and Judah and moved them away from the Lord, that's where it originates. Go there with it, to the Euphrates, and hide it in a rocky place. So Jeremiah did, verse 5. A long time later, the Lord said to me, go at once to the Euphrates and get the underwear that I commanded you to hide there. It seems like Jeremiah has come back. It's a 3 months journey, 3 months back. He's there a little later, go back. So this is quite a travel, a good bit of miles. I went to the Euphrates, verse 7, dug up the underwear, got it from the place where I had hidden it. It was ruined. It was of no use because it was not just in any river. It was in the Euphrates River. It was the place of defilement spiritually. Though the Jordan River would have soiled any garment as well. It's the Euphrates here that's on Jeremiah's mind and from the Lord. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord says. Just like this, I will ruin the great pride of both Judah and Jerusalem. These evil people who refuse to listen to me, who walk in the stubbornness of their own hearts, who have followed other gods to serve and worship, they will be like this underwear of no use whatsoever. Just as underwear, verse 11, is to cling to one's waist. I fastened the whole house of Israel and of Judah to me. This is why this particular garment has symbolic significance. It's a garment of intimacy. It's a garment that's supposed to cling to someone. If someone has underclothes on, you don't want loose underwear. You want them to fit you. That is why God had called his people to himself, to fit him, to be near him. But what had happened? They were supposed to be a people for his praise. Verse 11, but they would not obey. Second symbolic act, filling wine jars and smashing them. This is what the Lord is going to do. It's not by accident that God is speaking these symbolic acts for Jeremiah to let the people know about. In the subsequent immediate text of God speaking about his compassion. God is compassionate. He is angry. He's compassionate. He's waiting. These symbolic acts objectively demonstrate that he does have a case against his people. And he's going to carry it out. He's going to destroy them. These two symbolic acts somewhat working together. The underwear, here's the grounds of God's complaint against you. The smashed jars, here's the ends of it. And all the while, God is compassionate. Read verse 17 of chapter 13 now, and we see it even more fully. If you will not listen, my innermost being will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes overflow with tears. Jeremiah, saddened by the thought of smashed wine jars. Not rejoicing in them, but saddened. I think you get the flow of chapters 11 through 13. And much of the rest of chapter 13 is God's statements of destruction. What's going to happen? Look at the last two verses again. Chapter 13, pick it up with me in verse 26. I will pour your skirts up over your face, your shame might be seen. The people have trusted in falsehood, they've gone to idols. Your adulteries, your lustful neighbors, your prostitution on the hills, in the fields. This is how God interprets their religious festivals, it's prostitution. I have seen your detestable acts. Woe to you, Jerusalem, you're unclean. For how long yet? God's compassion until the day of destruction. Do you see the flow of these chapters? This is one of the challenges with the prophets, but if we can read them well and think largely and holistically, even here we find these dialogues and this drama between the Lord and Jeremiah right here, and God's character, his justice, his anger, and his compassion. All that God is doing, all that God does. We would be amiss if we didn't take a couple of further steps. One question that can help us along our journey this morning. How are God's emotions expressed in Christ in the new covenant? How are God's emotions expressed there? Is there a change in how his emotions are expressed? Sometimes when we think about God's emotions, we overreact. I know I've done this in the past, and it's easy to do. We have a tendency as people to reactive theology. That's a bit dangerous. We see some idea gone astray, and so we run in the opposite direction. When you see a popular preacher of health, wealth, or self-help, prosperity kind of individualistic, philosophy, and you see that kind of preaching, what's your first thought? Those people need to hear a sermon on God's wrath, right? Someone thinks about the caricature of the Puritans. I've mentioned Jonathan Edwards already, and a descendant of the Puritans in some ways in his thinking, and sinners in the hands of an angry God. They hear that, and they think, oh, those Puritans, those stiffs, Jonathan Edwards, those kinds of people, they didn't understand the love of God at all. All they thought was God's mad and angry. Sadly, if we aren't reading our Bibles well and reading them through and thinking Genesis to Revelation, we will be seduced by this kind of reactive theology. Whatever we hear, we're going to be the opposite of that. I want to help us to think just for a few moments about God's emotions in the new covenant. God's emotions and his pleasure, his happy emotions, his love expressed to his people because of Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 17 for just a moment. What we find in the New Testament is that God's emotions and the emphasis of his emotions to his people in Christ, in the new covenant, is his pleasure, his joy, his happiness, because of what God himself has done for them in Christ. not because God is lonely or because something about me or you is all that great. Kind of help God along, improve his character a little bit by hanging out with us. No, it's because of what he has done for us in Christ. But that is not just a legal declaration. There is a sense in which because of what God has done in Christ, which includes a legal declaration of righteousness and forgiveness and all the rest, there's a situation of God's emotions expressed and his true love, his true desire for his people. And Jesus' prayer in John 17 demonstrates this. We often think about John 17 and the emphasis, especially toward the end of the prayer, about loving and the community being one. Jesus praying that all his people would be one, and that is true. But embedded in those statements are Jesus' statements to God about the church to come and their relationship with him and with the Father. Pick it up with me in verse 20. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message, that is, the apostles and those who would believe. May they be one as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be one in us, so the world may believe you sent me. There is so much needed emphasis there, and we've thought about that. Verses 20 and 21 I've mentioned already. But notice verses 22 and 23. I have given them the glory you've given me. May they be one as we are one. And now look at verse 23. I am in them. You are in me. May they be made completely in one, so the world may know you sent me and have loved them just as you loved me. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have so reacted against the health, wealth, prosperity, individualistic, self-help gospel and its gushiness toward God's love for you. I have not appreciated statements like this one about me and you in the church and God's affectionate, loving stance toward his people because of Christ. This is how he is emotionally toward you if you are in Christ. This is how God feels about you. He feels about you in some senses the way he feels about his son, because you're in him. This is not heresy. If we don't believe it, we're not believing the Bible. We can't pick and choose and just react against people. We actually then worship them rather than God. This is how God feels about you. His love to Christ and his love to the church are very difficult to distinguish in the New Testament because his people are in him. Go forward with me, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, speaking about God's legal declaration. Verse 24, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint God passed over the sins previously committed. He presented Christ to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so he'd be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. I did a good bit of study, spent a long period of time, in fact, just teasing out ideas of righteousness and propitiation this week, and this very idea in all of its sacrificial history in the Old Testament and how it's worked out, and came across a helpful phrase from Colin Brown speaking about this very idea of righteousness and propitiation and the relational component that goes along with it. There is a personal dimension which affects both the offering and the offended parties, which means that even where an offense has to be expiated, the action has to be taken because the personal relationship between the parties requires it. Because God loves his people and wants them to be with him. That's the way the phrase works. As God loves His Son and has an emotional stance toward Jesus Christ, He has a very similar emotional stance toward His people in Christ. Not exactly the same, but there is such strong overlap in the New Testament to speak about Christ, the New Testament authors speak about Jesus. Romans 6, and we're done. Here's how God feels about the church. And, appropriately so, individuals. The church is a corporate body, but if we don't allow ourselves to think that the church is a corporate body made of individuals, then we're not going the full extent of the idea. Romans 6, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin? The grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we die to sin and still live in? Are you all aware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. We have been joined with Him in the likeness of His death, so we'll certainly be in the likeness of His resurrection. Our old self was crucified with Him, in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who's died has been freed from sin, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll live with Him. It's not just here in Romans 6. We could walk through Colossians 2, several places in Ephesians, even to some degree in the pastorals where Paul is dealing with some different situations. And this idea of as Jesus, so the church. Not in every way, but such a strong overlap. This is how God feels about you because of Christ.